verses 1 to 7. Micah 7, 1 to 7. Looking for a good world. Looking for a good world. Do you ever crave a piece of fresh fruit? You ever find yourself longing for like some fresh raspberries or blueberries or whatever your favorite fruit is? But then there's nothing to satisfy your craving. If you're like, oh man, just a nice juicy peach from Palisade would really hit the spot right now. But, you know, it's November. And there are no juicy, fresh Palisade peaches. And we don't experience that much in our day because we have this ability to ship fruit all over our country and even from other countries so we can get it at any time. But still, there is nothing like a delicious, ripe piece of fruit right at the height of its season. And that's what Micah is feeling here in Micah chapter 7. He's longing for a first ripe fig, and there's nothing. And actually, Samuel helped me with this because I thought that figs were gross because I'd never had a fresh ripe fig. I thought of figs as what goes in the Newtons, just kind of a syrupy, mildly nasty thing. And Samuel was like, when you go to Italy, you got to try a fig. And I was like, I'm going to try a fig. I've had those. He's like, no, you haven't. Just try a fig. And he was right. They're amazing. Nothing like that nasty stuff that's inside the fig Newton. This is fresh fruit in its season, right? And that's what Micah starts off with. He's longing for a first ripe fig, but there's nothing. He's longing for a ripe cluster of grapes, and there are none. He starts off chapter 7 by saying, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So is it fruit that Micah is concerned about here? Well, not primarily. Not primarily. He says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and there's no first ripe fig. It's like when I really want a fresh ripe fig and there aren't any. He's longing for a fresh piece of fruit as a simile for his longing for goodness among his people. That's what he's really after, okay? And it reminds him of when he longs for a fresh piece of fruit and there's nothing. Micah wants to live among good people. He wants to live in a virtuous society, among righteous people, people who truly love one another, but he doesn't. He lives amongst bad, evil, horrible people. And his soul is longing for something better, for the sweetness and freshness of righteousness and virtue. Do you ever experience that? Wishing people would be better. Wishing the world was better than it is. Frustrated by the evil of the people that you deal with on a daily basis. I was talking with one of the guys the other night at the men's meeting, and he was just, lamenting is probably too strong of a word, but just talking about how he got into his business to try to do the work, but instead he spends a lot of his time dealing with lawsuits from people who are bringing up these specious lawsuits against him for no reason. He's like, I just didn't expect this. That's the fruit of living amongst an evil people. It reminds us of what Peter says about Lot, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. That shows us that struggling in your soul against the evil around you is good and normal. Peter commends Lot for that. He lived amongst the wicked people and he didn't like it. He was tormenting his soul daily about it. And there are lots of ways that can go sour. You know, you could just become bitter and angry all the time, and that's not what you do with it. But the struggle against living in an evil society is normal, and it's the normal response of the godly. But since it can go sour in a lot of ways, it's really helpful to have guidance on how to deal with it. And that's exactly what Micah is giving us here today. What do you do when you live in the midst of an evil people? How do you navigate that? We shouldn't let the evil that surrounds us numb our longing for a world that's good, right? We shouldn't just give up. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You don't give up. You keep hungering for righteousness, and you believe that one day it will come. Raspberries may be out of season now, but don't give up on them. Their season will come around again. The desire to live among a true and good people may be out of season now, but it will come one day. It would be easier to just turn kind of jaded, to stop wishing for goodness to prevail, to become apathetic about the problems in the world, because that's easier than living with the unmet desire day after day. It would be easier to just give up on raspberries and be like, "I'm not going to sit here wishing I could have one when I can't." Or you could just go around being proud and bitter, thinking you're above it all and just mad at everybody all the time. It could be another way to settle into a life amongst an evil people. And I think we see people take this route regularly, just becoming angry old misanthropes, just mad at the world. But that isn't the way that God directs us either. It's not the example that Peter gives us of Lot, and it isn't the example that Micah gives us in our passage today. So as hard as it is, God calls us to continue refusing to make peace with a world that isn't as it should be, to continue hungering and thirsting for righteousness, setting our sights on that, while cheerfully and hopefully trusting in God's promise that he will one day make all things new. So we recognize the problems in the world, we grieve them, and we remain hopeful because God is making a better world. This is the path of faith in a sinful world. It's a harder way because you can't just give in, but it's ultimately much happier because it's better to remain hopeful and thankful than to give way to bitterness and apathy. So let's let Micah guide us through this process here in Micah 7, 1 through 7 this morning. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Amen? Amen. Amen. So first, the situation. The godly has perished from the earth. We see this in verses 2 through 4. We've looked at verse 1. He's comparing it to the longing for fruit. Okay? Now we go to verses 2 through 4. The godly has perished from the earth. This is the situation that Micah is dealing with. He's speaking at a dark time in Israel's history where people have grown especially bad. The Bible clearly says that all men sin. None seek God in their flesh, as we heard this morning from Romans chapter 3. The Bible speaks plainly about a deep darkness in the heart of all mankind. We like to tell ourselves that we're pretty decent. We like to present ourselves as better than we are, but God is kind enough to be honest with us about who we really are so that we can face it and find the only solution to our sin and darkness in Christ Jesus. And we should note that this doesn't mean that everyone is equally bad or that every time in history is equally dark. Everyone is bad, and some people are horrible. No time in human history is a utopian ideal, but some times get even darker than others. And that's what Micah is describing. You can see that in that he introduces the speech by saying, the godly has perished from the earth, in verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth. Now, there's no perfect people on the earth, but there are godly people, right? There are godly people. There are those who trust in the Lord and who are laboring to walk in his ways and repent of their sin. So there are the godly, and those make things way better than if all the godly perish and there's nobody who has any regard for God at all. It creates a much darker time. So we won't universalize every one of Micah's remarks here, but we can apply them to our own time, which is fairly dark, and headed pretty swiftly towards even more darkness. So he says, the godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Things are not good in Israel in Micah's day. God will withhold a lot of judgment for the sake of a small number of people who regard him, won't he? Remember when he told Abraham, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So if you have a really bad people, but you have a small pocket of godly remaining, God will withhold his judgment for the sake of that small pocket. And you'll remember that Abraham bargained him down from 50 to 45, from 45 to 40, from 40 down to 30, down to 20, even down to 10. And God said, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Now, Sodom was a particularly wicked place, and God said he would spare that city for 10 righteous people, but they were not found, kind of like in Micah's day. So now, God's judgment is coming on his own people, and the godly has perished from the earth, and there was no one upright among mankind. There is no one there that God will look and think, well, things have gotten pretty bad, but there's a little group of people who trust me and look to me, and so I'll be merciful on their behalf. Micah says there's nobody left. The godly's perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. Will somebody tell them that their talking is echoing through like a megaphone? Thanks. Israel has turned away from God. The godly have died, and they've not been replaced. The godly have passed away from the earth, and nobody's replaced them. They're not being raised back up with new people who are trusting in the Lord. And we should pray that we don't come to such times here. In the last few years, we've lost a lot of godly men who've clearly not been replaced, haven't we? We can think of like teachers that God has blessed the broader church with, from R.C. Sproul to John MacArthur, Charlie Kirk to Vodi Bakum. These men have died. And there's not really been somebody behind them that have come up and continued their ministry in a way that's anywhere significant to what they have done. They've not been succeeded with someone like them. And while I think that's significant, I do praise God for what he's doing here locally in our own church, where our goal is to raise up a generation of young people who are more godly than we are, who will raise up another generation of young people who are more godly than they are, as we grow and expand until God gives us this town by his grace. And I do see God blessing that here. Well, I don't see it on the big stage. I do see it here, as many of you young people are way more godly than I was at your age. And we praise God for that. And we will keep going and trusting that the Lord will continue to bless in that way. And if you keep pursuing God himself personally with faith and with boldness, he will continue to reveal himself more and more to you. But back to Micah and pre-exilic Israel. In Micah's day, there's nothing to be encouraged about like that, right? There's not a crop of young people coming up, trusting in the Lord, seeking after him, growing. The godly has perished from the earth, and there was no one upright among mankind. Instead, everyone is violent and devious, he says in the second half of verse 2. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. They'll hurt, and they will kill to get what they want. And not just in a moment of rage, but they will plot and plan and lie in wait to kill one another. They plan against each other, placing nets to capture their neighbor. Premeditated violence is all around. I remember several years ago when the cops came to our door at our house, and they told us that we had some neighbors who were out of control, which we knew because we lived right next to them, and that we should be watching out. And so they came and they knocked on the door and they're like, your neighbors are out of control, like we've noticed when they're screaming at each other at 3 a.m., racing up and down the street trying to run each other over. But, you know, we appreciated the warning. Like, they came, let us know, knocked on the door. And then they were like, you should keep your doors locked at all times. And we're like, okay. And then they turned to leave, and then one of them turned back around and said, actually, you should keep your windows locked at all times also. Israel at this time had to be continually vigilant because they were surrounded by devious and wicked people, people who would crawl through your window at night, ready to trap one another. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. So don't be like this, right? Let's apply this as we go along the way. Don't be like that. Don't plan evil against your neighbor. Don't even nurture the seeds of this, because it always starts small. You don't begin by crawling through your neighbor's window to attack them, you know? You start by nursing malice in your heart against your neighbor, by holding a grudge and feeding it rather than letting it go and forgiving. Don't seek to hurt others, but rather plan and plot how to do others good. Nurture and meditate on how to bless your neighbor, and all the more if they've wronged you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So in Micah's day, they're violent and they're skillful in their violence. They're also skillful at evil in general. Look at verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. They practice evil. They've become experts in evil. Doctor evil. Don't be like this. Don't entertain evil thoughts. Don't play out evil scenarios. Don't practice evil to get really good at it. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Be wise as to what's good and innocent as to what's evil. We're not naive about the presence of evil, but we should be innocent about the practice of evil. Christians shouldn't be practiced at doing wrong. So they're skillful at evil. Their leaders are all corrupt. In the second half of verse 3, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. We've seen this already throughout the book of Micah, right? Justice is for sale. Not only are bribes secretly taken sometimes, but when you go to the prince or the judge for justice, he just straight up asks you for a bribe. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, it says. Not only will they take one, they're soliciting them when you come for justice. And we know that many of our leaders today are like this. People go into politics and then suddenly they become worth way more money than their salary affords. How did that happen? It's a miracle. It's evil and it perverts justice. It's because they're taking bribes. And these people are not even ashamed of it. They're out in the open just asking for it. Next we see the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. We're not talking about moral greatness, but we're talking about he's powerful, he's great, he's mighty. And the mighty man utters the evil desire of his soul. They've gone past the time when evil rulers give lip service to justice and righteousness while doing evil behind the scenes, which is often how it's done. You know, how our leaders always kind of act like they're Christians and, you know, show videos of themselves going to church, but we know that they're corrupt. They don't care anything about God, and they're dealing deceitfully behind the scenes. But these people have moved beyond that. And they just admit they're evil and boast in it, right? The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. He doesn't need to keep it secret anymore because it doesn't even hurt him, because everybody's like this. And then these three things are woven together to form the net that catches up everyone. As you see at the end of verse 3, thus they weave it together. Okay, what's going on there? What are they weaving together? Well, notice that at the end of verse 2, it says they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. And then it gives us the three strands of that net that they weave together. That's what we just looked at. Okay? Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are what is on evil to do it well. So they're skillful at evil. That's one part of the net. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. They're corrupt. That's another part of the net. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. You've got this threefold cord that is not quickly broken. And thus they weave it together. They lay their net and they will trap anyone. They're evil. They're good at evil. And everybody's dragged down into the depths. And we're close to this today in our society. We're close to this level of evil. Postmodernism has pretty well fully set in, such that truth and goodness are not treated as real and binding things. The idea of postmodernism is that truth cannot be known, and so every claim to truth is a power play. It's just a way for you to advance yourself or your tribe of people over others. So whenever you're saying stuff, you're not saying what you think is true in some objective sense or good. You're just trying to get ahead. You're trying to use your words to get ahead of the other guys in the game. That's the postmodern idea, and it's set in pretty thoroughly to where now postmodernism began as just a way to read the world, but now it slowly has become the way to act in the world. And this is what most people do. Truth and goodness are not treated as real and binding things, but just ways that people use to try to get what they want. And in such a society, the only way to advance, to get to the top, is just to be the smoothest talker or the most powerful. But even though the people around us don't really deal in truth, I mean, don't you see this all around you? You think, you hear stuff and you think, oh, I have no idea whether that's true or not. And it just kind of seems crafted to get a certain end. It's aimed for a certain goal, but not necessarily true at all. And you just start to wonder, I didn't even know what true, what things are true and what aren't. I don't know what to believe or who to believe. But even though the people around us don't deal in truth or goodness, we still do. We refuse to adopt the postmodern frame, and we entrust ourselves to God, and we know that we will not ultimately be caught in their net, even though it seems impossible to escape, living in a world full of lies when we're trying to be truthful. Micah goes on. The best are a curse to others. Now in verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge. Briars and thorns, where did these come from? They're part of the curse. These weren't part of the fruitful garden. Remember back to kind of that opening metaphor of he's longing for fresh, ripe fruit, and he goes and he looks, and the very best of them are only producing thorns. The best of them are thorns and briars. They impede fruitful progress. The best of the people in society are making work hard and painful. They yield the fruit of blood and sweat rather than delicious, enjoyable, fresh fruit. Remember that Micah is lamenting the lack of any ripe fruit on the vine. He goes out to the garden and he looks and he finds that the best things there, the healthiest plants, the hardiest ones, are the weeds, the thorny, thistly weeds. And so God will judge them. God has been watching, and God is ready to punish. And so they will be thrown into confusion when they're carried off by their enemies in the exile that's coming upon Israel. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. The godly's perished from the earth. Things have gotten really bad. Everything is headed towards judgment. The watchman's time has come. You know, the day of the watchman. It says, you know, the watchman, it's a pretty hard job to be a watchman because you just watch and nothing happens, usually. You know, you're just looking around and still nothing. The day of the watchman is coming. He's going to get a little excitement. That's maybe pleasant for him in some way, but bad for everybody, right? Oh, there's somebody. You know, finally. I have my job is coming to fruition. The day of the watchman has come. The enemies are on the way. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. The enemies are coming. The Assyrians are coming. And their confusion is at hand. They'll be cast into confusion when they're surrounded by their enemies. So when things get this bad, when the godly have perished from the earth and God is ready to hand you over to your enemies, what do you do? How do you live in such a time as this? And the answer to this question that Micah gives first is pretty discouraging. And it's found in verses 5 to 6. Basically, the answer is put no trust in your neighbor. Put no trust in your neighbor. Maintaining a longing for a better world, as we started off saying, maintaining this longing for a better world is not a call to be naive about the evil in the world. We can't just say, oh, it's really not that bad. You know, I think people generally mean well. I think deep down they're pretty good. They've just made some bad choices. Some people take that approach and consider it to be a virtue, don't they? People who think this way about the world and think, I think deep down people are good and nice. And they just, you know, sometimes they have some problems. You know, it's the fault of their parents and the way their parents treated them. Well, then you wonder, well, where did their parents get it? We just kick it back one generation and be like, but these people, the ones in front of me, these are the nice and the good ones. Okay, must have just been the previous generation that was bad. But there's no virtue in denying reality, is there? There's no virtue in wishing that people were better than they were when it doesn't make it so. I mean, we should maintain the hope that people will become better, but just deceiving ourselves that people are better than they really are is not virtuous. It's just foolish. It's just being naive. And God calls us to be shrewd as serpents while we are harmless as doves. So we're supposed to be innocent about the acts of evil ourselves, while at the same time being shrewd as a serpent. We need to understand the times. We need to understand who we live amongst and how they are, and then we need to deal accordingly. This is what the Bible calls us to. As we said before, fallen man is always really bad, and there's plenty of application for us here. And yet, that doesn't mean these are universal commands. And I think you'll see why I'm saying that here in a minute. The idea is not that it's a sin to put trust in a neighbor, right? I mean, it starts off, put no trust in a neighbor. You think, okay, yo, like, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your parents, never trust your neighbor, right? It's not like, this is advice for a situation, right? When you find yourself in a situation where all the godly has perished, you can't trust him anymore, okay? And that's wise and good. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend that sticks closer to a brother. So you see, it's not like a universal command to not trust anybody. There is a friend that sticks closer to a brother. You can find a good friend at times, all right? But the idea is that when your neighbors are like Micah's describing, it's good not to put your trust in them. And if that seems off to you, if you think, no, I think we're just kind of supposed to entrust ourselves to everybody, no matter what, remember that Jesus himself did this. Think of John 2:23-25. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So these people get free food from Jesus, and so they're like, yay, we like you. But he knows in their hearts they're deceitful, they're no good, they're like the people that Micah's describing here. And so Jesus refuses to entrust himself to them because he knows what's in their heart. Jesus was careful about who he entrusted himself to, and this was proven to be wise. Because what did they end up doing to him? Crucified him. And so he didn't, you know, he was very strategic about when he would say who he was and when he would say what he was doing and when he would go into the crowds that he knew were going to destroy him. He would kind of go, well, it's not yet my time. So he would kind of hold back and stay with his guys and the guys that the Lord was working on, the godly, the faithful. There was a small band of godly people, not perfect, but godly people. So he stayed with them. And when it was time, he went out and kind of put himself into the hands of his enemies. And they immediately crucified him. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. When Christianity permeates a society and the Holy Spirit is active in a people, there can be such thing as high trust societies, where people control themselves with common decency, right? Like a society where you can pump the gas into your car and then go in and pay for it when you're done. That requires a high trust society. You can't do that anymore. You used to be able to do that. You used to be able to go to the gas station, pump the gas, and then go in and be like, I got, you know, $32.14 on pump number one. Cool. Nobody's even going to check. This is a high trust society. But you don't do that anymore. You gotta go in and prepay, but I don't know exactly how much I'm gonna get. Well, then you can come back in and get the change. You know, it's annoying. But that's a low trust society. You used to be able to leave a bowl out of candy that just said a sign that says take one, you know? And people would just, oh, the sign says take one. And so they would take one. This is a high trust society. You know? But now, you just like take the bowl and dump it into their bag and leave it and go, suckers. High trust society, you could leave your car unlocked in the street with the keys in it because you know that nobody's going to steal it because they're not perfect. It's not a sinless society. It's not utopia, but there's a degree of self-control. There's a degree of the fear of the Lord, just a common decency that rules a society, and people just don't do things like go stealing cars. You can do things on the honor system. But as a people moves away from Christ, you quickly move from a high-trust society into a situation more like Micah's describing. Like, watch out. They're laying a trap for you. Don't leave your keys in the car. Better lock the house. You're going to sleep. You better lock the front door and the back door. Maybe the windows. Because the people are getting bad. That's what Micah is describing here. A low-trust society. A society in which the people have abandoned the Lord at large. And we are moving quickly into this. So be cautious. Be cautious. This is what Micah tells us to do. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. You have to live accordingly. Put no trust in a neighbor. Maybe you've lived in, I talked about my neighborhood before that I lived in. It was like you couldn't trust your neighbors. Okay? People are going around seeking to do evil to you. You have to live accordingly. Husbands and fathers, you need to be ready to protect your family from evil people. You should be aware of the threats around you. You don't just go around like, I think everybody's good deep down. I'm sure everything will be fine. You need to be ready to protect your people, protect your family, make sure that they're safe. You should have a plan. You should have a means of protection of your people. And we should do this without being overly suspicious. You know, you don't. I'm not recommending like showing up to the door with a shotgun when, you know, the neighbor's coming over to ask for a cup of sugar. Okay? But you should have a plan. You should be ready. You can still be loving and welcoming to others. You can still be hospitable, which we're commanded to do. Okay? We're not going to overreact here, and yet you need to be cautious. Put no trust in a neighbor. We should not be naive, especially with regard to those who look to us for their safety, especially fathers and husbands. Fathers, it's your job to protect your children from bad people. And there are bad people out there, aren't there? You should know who your children are with. You should help your children choose good friends. Bad company corrupts good morals. Those who walk with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will come to ruin. Parents, fathers, you should lead your children in who they hang around with and the friends that they choose. They should be Christian people, generally. You shouldn't just turn your children loose with people you don't have high trust with. You shouldn't put your children under the care of just anyone who's willing to do it. Right? That puts your children in danger. And your children won't understand all the dangers. They don't know. They're just like running around trying to have fun. Oh, I want to do this. You know? Ah, candy. Look, that guy's giving away free candy in that van with no windows. Great. I love candy. You know? You're the parent. You know, you teach them. And you walk that walk. Again, we're not trying to make our kids jaded and just like, don't trust anyone. Get, you know. But you have to be real about the world that you live in. You have to gauge the world and understand it and then live accordingly. And the kids won't always understand. Sometimes it'll make you seem like the bad guy. It's like, no, you can't go to that sleepover. I don't know who that dad is. I don't know what he's going to do. Okay. No, you're not going to become best friends with that person. Okay. They're bad company. You got to understand the times. You got to protect your people. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. This is a sad reality. It's like, dark times call for it. Have you ever had a friend let you down? Ever been betrayed by a close friend? I've had my closest friends turn on me a number of times. And then I've somewhat regretted the amount of trust that I afforded to them. Like, maybe I shouldn't have just opened my heart so wide to these people that seemed to be good, but in the end, were just ready to betray me for nothing. The answer isn't to avoid having friends, right? But to choose your friends wisely, to choose your friends carefully. You should love all people. You're commanded to love all people, to do good to all people. But that isn't the same thing as being BFFs with everybody, right? With entrusting your heart to everyone. Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man. He did entrust himself to the 12, didn't he? And even there, one of the 12 was the betrayer. And Jesus knew that, but he allowed that one for the sake of what needed to happen and what he knew had to come. Love everyone, do good to all. That isn't the same as entrusting yourself to everyone. Jesus didn't entrust himself to people who were not trustworthy. And he doesn't call you to either. Jesus doesn't, I don't think it's a virtue to entrust yourself to an untrustworthy person. You should love them. You should do good to them. You should pray for them. You should bless them. But it doesn't mean you entrust yourself to them. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. That's got to be about the saddest thing you can think of. The one who's sworn to show you steadfast, the one who has made a solemn vow before the Lord to show you steadfast love and faithfulness all your life, to do you good and not harm all of your days, they can still betray you, can't they? The one who lies in your arms, in Hebrew literally it's your bosom, that one can stab you in the heart. They got the most direct access to your heart, don't they? Like Samson and Delilah, right? Think of Samson and Delilah. He had to guard his heart and his mouth in what should have been the most unguarded of moments, with the most safe of people. And letting his guard down with her ultimately cost him everything. And as sad as that is, none of us show 100% steadfast love and faithfulness to one another. That's what sin is. None of us are perfectly trustworthy with one another. That doesn't excuse it at all, but what it ultimately means is that your complete and total safety and love is guaranteed 100% only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can entrust your heart 100% knowing you will never be let down by God himself, and you can 100% completely. Entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will never, ever wrong you. He will never let you down. And so I want you all to start working on distrusting of your spouse. No, I'm just kidding. You see why I keep saying, like, these aren't just like ultimate commands. Like, this is situational, okay? I'm not saying that. But understand the situation. Some of you know the pain of being betrayed by your own spouse. It's brutal. I've cried tears with more than one of you over this kind of thing. And it's devastating. Because of the ravages of sin, and of angry and foolish men, and of feminism, and faithless and bitter women, a general lack of steadfast love and faithfulness, there's an increasingly low trust among men and women in our society today, isn't there? Are you noticing this? The young men and women don't like each other in our society. It's really sad. There's a lot of low trust, not across the board, and I don't think in our midst here, generally, but that's what happens when people turn away from God. The men and the women get set against each other, mistrustful of each other. More and more, a man has to guard the doors of his mouth from her who lies in his arms. But it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be this way. In the church, it should not be this way. Those who are inhabited by the Holy Spirit of Christ can sacrificially love and understand their wives like Christ loves the church. And women who have the Holy Spirit of Christ in them can respectfully honor and submit to their husbands as the church does to Christ. We can do this, not perfectly, but truly. We can be godly. And you should. Like, you should not be the one that your spouse has to guard their mouth and their heart from you. Like, don't be that person. That's like breaking at the very foundations of human society and of love. And like, think about what that does to somebody's heart when you are faithless towards them. You vowed, I swear before God, I will be faithful to you and you alone all the days of my life. And then you don't do it. Like, how will that person ever trust someone again? By the Lord's grace, they can, but like, don't do that to each other. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, whose husband's heart safely trusts her, and she does him good and not harm all the days of his life. What a wonderful picture of marriage. Husbands can love their wives like Jesus loves the church, laying their lives down for them, nourishing and cherishing them as Christ does the church, being a most loyal and faithful companion with whom their wife can flourish and blossom. Do that. Have those kinds of marriages where you can safely trust each other's hearts. You can safely entrust yourself to each other. And may God continue to do this more and more in our midst by the power of Christ Jesus. But it wasn't so in Micah's day. The advice in Micah's day was to guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. And even the rest of the family turns against one another. In verse 6, the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own house. Sons have contempt for their fathers. The sons are forgetting all that their fathers have sacrificed and done for them and focusing chiefly on their faults, focusing mainly on what they don't like about their dads. And you can always find something. Casually dismissing them as out-of-touch boomers, or whatever other name sits ready at hand. But God commands sons to honor their fathers, to show them respect, to seek to make some return to them. This is how sons should respond to their fathers, but it's not so here in Micah's day. They just have contempt for their fathers. Daughters rise up against mothers. Instead of daughters looking to their mothers and emulating them and forgiving their faults and loving them, the daughters instead rise up. They strike, they critique, they hold in contempt with a roll of the eyes, and they forget God's commandment to honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you, that your days may be long in the land. So they turn from the ways and the riches of their mother to adopt the vapid ways of the latest cultural icon or cultural influencer. And their heritage and the generational riches of the family slowly go cold and fade into ashes as the daughters refuse to take up what their mothers have been and done, and instead to look whoever's on the TV. It's pathetic and it's sad and it's destructive, again, of the fundamental fabric of human society, isn't it? It's just the terrors at the very fabric of society. If a mother can't pass her love and her way of life onto her daughter, what will remain? The daughter-in-law rises up against her mother-in-law. When a woman gets married, rather than grafting into the new family when she gets married and learning to honor her husband and his people and their ways, a woman turns against the woman who bore and raised her own husband. She snips at her and undermines her slowly or directly, seeking to undermine the relationship of the husband with his own mother. And rather than working through whatever normal kind of tensions that can come with in-laws, she sets her heart against her and brings pain and hardship into her own household. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down, and they all suffer together. This is what it's like in Micah's day. And these are major problems in the closest of human society. Like, sin doesn't just stay out there. It's now getting into the very closest, deepest, and most beautiful relationships that we have. And this is what happens when a people lack steadfast love and faithfulness. This is where sin leads. This is the society that obtains when people throw off God and do whatever they want. This is where it ends up. It shouldn't be this way. It's painful and it's hard. And Malachi promises a day when God fixes this. Do you notice that the entire Old Testament ends with this line? I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The central part of God's promise is that he's going to fix this just devolving world. Micah concludes this section with one final summary line that sums up this tragic situation before we get to the final line, the hope. But he sums all this up by saying, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. The enemies are not only within the city gates. The enemies are not only next door, so you got to lock your windows. The enemy is inside your house. The enemy is eating at your table. The enemy is sleeping in your bed beside you in Micah's day. As Jesus said, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Where can you go when your enemies are the men of your own house? What's left? But wait a minute. Where have I heard this line before? A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That sounds familiar. Didn't Jesus say something about this? Look at Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword, Jesus says. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There aren't many verses that are more dismal and discouraging than this one. A man's enemies will be the people of his own household. And yet, we should stand in awe of the way that our Savior Jesus Christ can even take this dismal passage and turn it into something good. What does he mean? He says, I've actually come to do this. Because we're saying all this is the result of human sin and the absolute breakdown of goodness and human society. But Jesus says, I'm going to come and do that. And so if Jesus is going to do that, he's going to find some way to make this good. Jesus can take even this most discouraging of passages and situations and somehow redeem it. Is there anything that Jesus can't do? Is there anything that Christ can't redeem? Is there any tragedy, any sin, any depth of pain and darkness and betrayal that in his hands can't be actually turned into a blessing of life? Jesus is all of our hope. He is such a sure hope, such a competent Savior. He is such a delightful hero that he meets us right here in this depth of sin. So how does he do it? What does he mean when he takes up these discouraging words about sinful man, unable to trust even his own family, and say that he has come to accomplish that? Christ fulfills this in a way that is the only solution to it. He says, I came to bring a sword. Jesus came to draw the ultimate lines, to draw the ultimate lines with a sword. He will cut right through everything. He will cut right through even a family in order to cut out the cancer of evil out of the human heart. Jesus draws the ultimate line, the only one that finally matters, with Christ or against him. He comes and he makes one clean cut right through the middle of mankind, and it will run through every human family, every community, every society, even every human heart, and it will cut away everything that needs to go. With Christ or without him. Loving Christ above all or loving anything else more than him. That's how he explains it, isn't it? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to stand in between the closest of human relationships and demand a greater allegiance even than that to myself. What can rightly come between a father and a son? Who would stand in between a father and son and go, I want your loyalty to be to me? Actually, I once had a guy say he was going to do that. I won't tell you what his name is. What can rightly come between a father and a son? What can rightly come between a husband and his wife? Sin will, we see, but it shouldn't. Or Christ can, and he should. If you love your father or your mother, your son and your daughter, more than you love Christ, you are not worthy of him. You don't deserve him, and you will be left outside. You have no idea who he is if you prize your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife above the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the maker, the redeemer. He is your God, and your ultimate allegiance belongs to him alone. And when he does that, when Jesus comes between, something will come between you and your spouse. Something will come between you and your son. Will it be sin or will it be Christ? Because if he comes in between, everything will be okay. He will make a new people in himself. These lines cut deeper than the closest family ties. Yes, family is important. Family is deeply important. But Christ demands allegiance above all allegiances. He demands loyalty beyond the closest loyalties. And he has to cut before he heals. He has to wound before he binds up. He has to bring his sword in order to heal mankind. The sickness in mankind that Micah is describing is fatal. It will bring us all down. It will destroy us all. And so it has to be rooted out by the word of the gospel. Christ has to come, and he has to cut it out, even if he has to cut between father and son. And having made that cut, Christ is putting everything together again. God's church, the people of God, Jesus' people, is the community of the godly, chosen from every family of the earth to be part of this new humanity in the resurrection of Christ. And this new humanity is filled with his Holy Spirit, and therefore able to walk in steadfast love and faithfulness, not perfectly, but truly and thoroughly, so that once Jesus makes this one cut, everything else can begin to heal. And you can trust the one who lays in your bed. He will restore the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children back to the fathers. He begins putting everything back together in him. He's making husbands and wives whose hearts can safely trust one another. And isn't it wonderful? He's rebuilding the world. He's creating a true high-trust society among his people. And you can't let your guard all the way down yet, even in the church. Not all the way down, because he isn't finished yet. He's not done with us. He's still purifying. He's still refining. But a day is coming when sin will be banished and death will be no more. And we will be able to live in love as we were created to do, enjoying the perfect, happy, unbroken fellowship of the triune God. That day is coming. In the meantime, evil people will target the church, hoping that we will be naive in this hope. That we will have this hope and be like, Christ has redeemed us, everything's fine, just be naive. But we're not naive. We're not naive. And so Micah has taught us to understand the evil of the world, to not entrust ourselves to evil people. And then we'll conclude in just a minute. We're almost there with hope. You can live with higher trust within the church in general, can't you? Much higher levels of trust among the people of God than you can in the world. You can find genuinely godly people here. And we should all be leaning into being this kind of people as hard as we can by God's grace. Okay? This is why you need churches that are regenerate communities. This is why the church is designed to be a regenerate community so that we can trust one another. It's why we have walls. It's why we have lines. It's why we say, you're welcome to come in and join us, but here's how we know who are the people of God when you come to the table. It's why we do membership. It's why the elders sit down with you to help you know whether you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ and whether you've truly been born again before you come in. And then we say, you are one of us, because that creates a truly high trust society. Somebody might slip through the cracks, and they have, but Jesus is building something new. He's drawing that line. An important part of the pastor's job is to draw that line where Christ has drawn it. That's why we fence the table. We draw that line, like who's in and who's out. It's crucial. A church that doesn't do that is not a faithful church. And you'll just get wounded and beat up at a church like that because you think you can trust them, but you can't. But as we pursue Christ, faithful and honest and true and kind, fleeing our sin, confessing it and forsaking it, loving God and loving one another truly, God is rebuilding the kind of world that we long to live in. A world that's dealing with other people is like the delight of eating ripe fruit in its season. You should see to it that your life is producing not evil, but the delightful fruit of holiness. Is your life enjoyable to others around you? Or are you briars and thorns everywhere you go? Do people leave an interaction with you like refreshed and happy? Or do they leave an interaction with you like just all cut up and beat down? You should not be causing trouble in the community, but bringing peace. And if you do have to wound, let it be the faithful wounds of a friend, like Christ, cutting only to heal. As we do this, we will make this world closer to what each of us is longing for, and we'll encourage one another to hope in God that things can be better than they are. And that brings us to the last verse, which doesn't need a lot of exposition. It just needs proclamation. But as for me, in light of all this, know the times, they're evil. Don't entrust yourself to evil people. But as for me, I will get jaded and give up. No, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. We don't give up on longing for a good world. We understand the times. We're not naive, but we persistently hope for a better day because God has promised it. I will look to the Lord. If we look to each other, we will let each other down and give occasion to get discouraged. But when we look to God, I will look to the Lord. We know that he will do what he's promised. We know that Jesus is able to redeem even the worst of things and turn it into something good. He says, I will look to my God. I will wait on the God of my salvation. Is he the God of your salvation? You have to know him. You have to have had that sword pass through you and cut the old you away, put you to death, and cause you to come back to life. Is God the God of your salvation? I will wait on the God of my salvation. We wait on him to do what he's promised. Don't give up. Don't despair. Don't grow weary in doing good, but wait on God, and you will see the salvation of all the earth in good time. And then pray for it. He concludes, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. Pray. Pray for a better world. Pray for your brothers and sisters to be built up and sanctified and a blessing and trustworthy. Pray for the world to be converted and saved. And know that God promises to hear his children when we cry out to him. So be a person of prayer who doesn't give up, who waits patiently, who uses persistent prayer to call on God to do what only he can do, to redeem the world and to bring the ripest, sweetest, freshest fruit of human goodness that you've ever imagined. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. My God will hear me. Amen. God, thank you for your great promise. Lord Jesus, thank you that you can redeem such a discouraging, sad situation and verse in Scripture where a person can't trust the enemies of their own, or the people of their own household or their own enemies. And Lord Jesus, I love how you can take that and turn it into something beautiful and a sign of your life and redemption. We love you for that. We praise you, and we pray that you would continue to purify us, that each one of us would bear more and more of the fruits of the Holy Spirit for your enjoyment and for the enjoyment of our brothers and sisters. We ask these things in Jesus' name.